I invite you to turn with me this morning in your Bibles to the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Our focus is going to be on verses 28 through 32 this morning. And this sermon is in celebration of what is called Pentecost Sunday. And that is what today is. The title for this sermon is Reasons to Celebrate. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. I'm going to start reading in verse 28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. O Lord, we come before you this morning, and it is our desire to grow, to see your word once again as truth, as relevant to our lives. And Lord, I ask this morning that you would be with each one here, that we would have open hearts to receive your word, and that you would get the glory and the praise in our lives this day and each one you give to us going forward. Help us, Lord, I pray. Amen. So I thought it might be helpful to ask this question: what is Pentecost Sunday? What is it? Now, most of us, if we've even just read through Acts, we would say, well, that's the day that the Holy Spirit came as a tongue of fire upon those in the upper room that were meeting together. Some of us might say that on Pentecost, the greatest evangelistic sermon was ever preached on that day, because there were about 3,000 souls saved because of one sermon, you could say. Now, I did not research to see if there has ever been such another event, but what we can know here is this is genuine conversion. Now, this might not come to as a surprise to you, but the day of Pentecost comes from the Old Testament. You will notice that the word Pentecost is not used in the Old Testament. For those of you who thoroughly enjoy, maybe on kind of a nerd level, the Old Testament, you will find it in Deuteronomy chapter 16. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 16, 9 through 12, just to give a little bit of backdrop. I had told Crystal beforehand, I had said, boy, there is so many introductory comments that you could make about this event. How am I going to fit it all in? I can't. There's just no possible way. I want us to notice, as we're in Deuteronomy chapter 16 for a few moments, this event occurs right after Passover. Right after Passover. I'm going to start reading in verse 9. You shall count 7 weeks for yourselves. You shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, or what we would call Pentecost, to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female slaves and the Levite who is in your town and the stranger, the orphan, the widow who are in your midst in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. That is the historical backdrop of what this wonderful and most glorious day that we call Pentecost comes from. It comes from the Feast of Weeks. Again, it occurs after Passover, and it is fitting because this is 7 weeks after the Passover lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, was crucified. So we can see clearly, just if we use a little bit of logic, that the Old Testament and the New regarding the Feast of Weeks and Pentecost match up perfectly. Mind you, these events occurred. The institution of the Feast of Weeks is at least 2,000 years before the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I want to give a little bit of context where we are here in Joel chapter 2. You can turn back there if you have not already. Joel chapter 1, just going to give a flyby overview, speaks of a terrible famine and drought that is headed Israel's way. Joel chapter 2, up until this point, the first 27 verses, speaks of the northern army. It's not named, most likely it's Assyria. That is up for debate. But it speaks of this army that is going to come in massive numbers. Massive numbers. And as verse 6 says, before them, this massive army, the people are in anguish and their faces grow pale. This is a terrifying army. And yet, Yahweh God promises deliverance. They're not going to be under this northern army forever. There's going to be a deliverance later on, even before the Holy Spirit comes. And that we see right up until we get to our text. Verse 21 says, "Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things." The reason for all of that history is in the midst of Israel's wickedness and sin, the Lord delivers them. And that same thing is true today. I would encourage you to look at Isaiah 32. Not this morning, we won't have time. The first 15 verses, it gives a detailed snapshot of where Israel is during this time period. There's this prophetic utterance that is given about how bad things are. I'll just mark two things because maybe these will ring a bell in our modern culture. Here they are. Number one, the fool is looked on as noble. That was true in Israel. And the scoundrel is looked at as a hero. Now, if you have any idea, a fool, I've never heard of the word fool used in a positive, blissful way. In our day, it's, you idiot. Let's be frank. That's the way we see it. And a scoundrel, we look on with face that is distraught. Yet in Israel, these things are true. But after this, the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit comes. And for that, we have reason to celebrate. Here's where we're headed. I want us to see in verse 28a, we're going to jump around a little bit. The first half of 28 and the latter half of 29, I want us to see the Holy Spirit who has been poured out. Second, I want us to see that there is no partiality with God. That's 28b in the first half of 29a. So we're going to dance around those verses a little bit. And thirdly, I want us to see this morning that our salvation and the salvation here that is spoken of in verses 30 through 32 is guaranteed. It's guaranteed. We have reason to celebrate this morning. So the Holy Spirit has been poured out. In verse 28, the promise is it will come about after these things that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. This is a promise. This is over 463 years in the making. This is from before Malachi's prophecy of John the Baptist, who is to come as the forerunner of Christ. And here, the day of Pentecost, between 33 and 34 AD. This had been quite a while. There is no time distinction as to when the book of Joel was written. But we can say it's at least 463 years in the making, if not a little bit more. There are several other occasions Joel is not the only one who speaks of in Old Testament prophecy the pouring or the coming of the Holy Spirit. And although God was silent during that 463-year period, they are left with the continued promises that are given by the prophets that one day the Spirit will come. In other words, God doesn't leave his people out to dry. And again, if you were to read those first 14 verses in Isaiah 32, Israel had done nothing to deserve such a promise. Now we must say the way that this would have been heard was of the Jewish people. Salvation does begin with the Jews. The entire Old Testament is about Israel. It's not about Palestine. It's not about Egypt. They're not the central people group, if you will, in the Old Testament. It is with the Jews. And this goes back all the way to Genesis 25:23, when it is promised to Jacob that a multitude of people, the same promise given to Abraham, will be of him. And Jesus recognizes this as well. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit will be vast. This is a massive event that no one could have even thought of. This event is incredible. And that's why I thought it would be appropriate to look into that this morning. This event is so incredible that even with each one of us who have put our trust in Christ, we are recipients of that day of Pentecost. If that event did not occur, if the Holy Spirit did not come, we would be like Israel, if you will. Actually, we'd be worse off than Israel because the Gentiles wouldn't even have been given the gospel. I hope that by the end of our time together this morning, that you see the significance that Pentecost has in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ, because it matters immensely. The Holy Spirit is the sign of Pentecost. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the charismatic movement, those that speak in tongues, those that get hit by Benny Hinn, or when Kenneth Copeland breathed away COVID-19. I don't know if you've seen that video or not, but he believes that he has the Spirit within him and that he can literally blow away diseases from existence. There are people that get caught up in what verse 28 says. If you look there again, the sons and daughters will prophesy, the old men will dream dreams, and the young men will see visions. And they say, well, when the Holy Spirit comes, all of these gifts are going to be present and manifest, and we're going to be given great power. We are given great power in the Holy Spirit. But it's not to push people to the floor and watch them vibrate as fake demons come out of their bodies. The promise here is the Holy Spirit. If you lose sight of the Spirit here in Joel 2, and we'll go back and forth between Acts as well, you miss the entire picture. This is significant. It's referred to twice. Again, he says, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. At the end of verse 29, I will pour out my spirit in those days. This is a guarantee. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23 does not elaborate on the gift of tongues. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders. This Jesus delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. If you read the rest of it, he condemns them because he says, you are guilty of nailing him to a cross. It doesn't say that you are guilty because you don't have tongues or you don't prophesy. Acts 2:33 points to the picture of all of these things, the visions, the gifts. They're all pointed to this. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So what's the point of those gifts? It's to lead people to be saved. That's the point. So the gifts that God has given to you. Now, I am what is called a cessationist. I do not believe that the tongues are manifest today. I believe people can learn 5 or 6 languages, but I do not believe that the tongues, that these wild beliefs of tongues, and that I can literally touch somebody and they will be healed like that. That is the Lord who does those things. And in many instances in which we see that happen, it is by someone who is consumed by the gift. I remember one gentleman, his name is Todd Bentley. I don't know if you're familiar with him or not. He was a pastor down in Florida. And there was a day where he was having one of his revivals. And during this revival, and he's reflecting on this, and he's laughing as he says this, the Holy Spirit told me to kick that woman in the face to get rid of her cancer. And he did. You can look it up on YouTube. It's there. And he laughs about it. And he goes, yeah, I wasn't going to do that. He told me to do it, so I kicked her in the face. This is what happens when we lose focus of what Joel chapter 2 verses 28 to 32, and Peter's sermon in Acts 2. When we lose sight of what is truly going on, that's what happens. Or you can wish away COVID-19. The Spirit's aim is to lead people to Christ. It always has been. You can read throughout Scripture. It is always about Christ in the age before, the age right now, and the age to come. That is the Spirit's main aim. In our study of 1 John, we looked probably at John 14 and 16 at least 7 times because it's the Holy Spirit who is the agent who leads people to Christ. And that is the entire point of Pentecost. That is the entire point of Joel's prophecy. There are those who receive the Holy Spirit. There is a critical distinction. In verse 28, it says that all mankind will receive the Holy Spirit. But we know that not every person is going to receive the Holy Spirit. This is a debated issue regarding election. Where people wonder, well, does God truly choose those? Because it says here the Holy Spirit is poured on all mankind. And we could get into many more rabbit holes this morning, but we know this not to be true because of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. What does he say in Matthew chapter 7? Not everyone who says, you know the verse, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So if the Holy Spirit was poured on all mankind, then Jesus lies in Matthew 7. The This is why we need to read the totality of Scripture and to see it in light of what it says about itself. What you and I need to know this morning and what we have experienced is that the Holy Spirit is no longer concealed. In the Old Testament, you might read of a person here and a person there. Isaiah, who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel, who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Abraham, who has the Holy Spirit. But it's not in a vast multitude of people. Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is unleashed, if you will. So the fact that he pours out on all mankind is kind of what we'll get into our second point. It can be the beggar all the way up to the richest king in the world. The point is hearing and believing the gospel. This is what leads us back to Christ. Peter's sermon is a presentation of the gospel. When you read Peter's sermon in Acts 2, it might have gone 15 to 20 minutes. It's rather short. I've already eclipsed 21, so he beats me there. But the fact is that the gospel is presented clearly. In Acts 2:23, he tells them of their sin. In verse 24, he tells them that Christ is sufficient to save. In verse 38, he calls them to repent and believe. And then in verses 42 through 47 is the Christian life lived after conversion. It's all summed up in those few verses. So I ask you this morning. Are you tempted at all? Have you seen this passage before? And maybe focused a little bit on the prophecy and the dreams and the visions. It sounds like a very interesting thing. Wouldn't it be cool to receive a vision from God? I'm not going to lie. It would be pretty neat to hear the word of the Lord as Ezekiel did. I wouldn't want to lay on my side for 30 plus years, but to hear the word of the Lord would be very interesting. But we must have our focus this day, with this text, that it is the Holy Spirit who is the main point of this text. Let us move then to no partiality with God. That's the second reason to celebrate. There's no partiality with God. Notice the different people that are listed. Look again with me in verse 28. Joel says, "Your sons and daughters." Your sons and your daughters. Verse 29, what does it say? Male and female servants or slaves. They have different statuses in this life. There's different genders too. Notice there's only two. That's for another day. There are different callings. There are different callings. There are some who are going to dream a dream. There are some who are going to see a vision. There are others who are going to faithfully carry on as a servant of another. Yet all are one in spirit. Galatians 3:28. They're all one. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says that we speak the same about Jesus Christ, which proves the unity that we have. Again, the man, the woman. Now, I have never sat in on a women's conference, but I am sure that the gospel was presented at least once. Because that's the point. We can teach on any subject we desire. But God wants people of all walks of life to hear it. And to believe. We're all gifted by God for unity. Again, no partiality. There is no Israel versus Palestine. We have our disagreements, don't get me wrong. We do see things a little differently. And we might disagree even in this room on particular beliefs. But at the end of the day, we leave here praising the name of Jesus Christ as led by the Holy Spirit. We see this impartialness of God. This impartialness of God in Acts later on, I believe it's in verse 29 or 20, chapter 21, is where Philip the evangelist, Paul, goes to visit Philip the evangelist. And as he is visiting with him, there is noted in that text that there are four daughters of his. And I love this with Scripture. I love this about Scripture is that when he is with them, that is the point of the matter. They're with Philip the evangelist, and there are his four daughters who are prophetesses. That's not by mistake. That's to show that as early as in Paul's ministry, there is your impartialness of God. Daughters had the gift too. He's true to his word. Now in Acts chapter 2, you're going to notice a little something different there. Peter kind of adds a little bit on to the male and female slaves in Acts 2:18. Quoting Joel 2, our text, 28 to 32, he says, "Even on the bond slaves, men and women, I will pour out my spirit." And then he says underneath, "And they shall prophesy." So again, it doesn't make a difference whether you are the richest, most powerful, incredible person ever or a slave. Because a slave can be gifted with the same gift. There's no gender divisions with God. No gender divisions. Because at the end of the day, as Paul says in verse 21, as he quotes our text, or as Peter does, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. No gender divisions. Hebrews chapter 8 also says the same thing. They all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Again, this is a common theme in Scripture. This day of Pentecost that we celebrate is the launching pad for what occurs in the entire Christian experience up until our very day and propels us and the future generations to live in the same light as those in the day of Pentecost did. So Pentecost is significant. It is significant. We are still seeing the fruits of that. This was a simple exercise I thought of as we just considered for a moment, just to make it real for each one of us, because we could say that each person that was in that room that was hearing the gospel, these were some realities in their lives that are the same in ours. Just to prove the point of hierarchy and of gender or biological sex, I guess we have to call it now in conference if they approve it. But I ask this, very simple questions. And they all have the same answer. We're all believers in the Lord. That's the only yes and amen. All the rest are no's. Here we go. Do we all have the same job? Absolutely not. Do we all possess the same gift? Absolutely not. We don't even possess the same gift on the same level. That's how intricate God is with his people. Are we all on the same level of maturity as Christians? No, we are not. And that's okay. Have we all read through the entire Bible? And I only say this because my stepdad would say, I've read through it 7 or 8 times and I'm not close to him yet. But have we even all read through Scripture, the entire thing, the same amount of times? There are probably 4 different translations of the Bible in this room. We don't even read out of the same translation. We're different, and that's okay. Because we're gifted to supplement one another, to where we can love one another and care for one another. God has given us all that we need. And this stems as well from that day of Pentecost as well. We rejoice in the fact that Christ has been merciful toward each one of us, that he does not remember our iniquity anymore. We can praise the Lord this morning that if we are not born of noble birth, it doesn't matter. Acts 10, 34 and 35. Peter, before he speaks to Cornelius, he says that that God is pleased with anyone in any nation who fears him. Did you catch that? Anyone in any nation. It is our hearts that matter to God, and that's it. That's what matters to him. Are you living for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter where you have served or where you will serve. He cares about your heart. So what? God is impartial to men, women, slave. Okay, what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. Here's what it has to do with you and I this morning. Turn to James chapter 2. I'm not going to read every verse out of James chapter 2. It's familiar, and you're going to look at it and go, aha, I've seen this before, and I know this text. Some of you might already be saying that in your mind. We are all different, and that is okay. Because God is not partial, we must not be either. This doesn't stay in the heavenly realm. It doesn't stay with God. Well, God is impartial. I'm good with that. The same reality is true for us as well. I'm going to work through a few verses here. Verse 1. My brothers, do not hold your faith in our Lord, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, with an attitude of personal favoritism or partiality. Guess what? That's a command. Do not do this. But if that's not enough for you, verse 4. Have you not made distinctions by being partial among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So the one who is partial is declared evil. You dishonor the poor man in being partial. In verses 5 and 6, you dishonor the poor man who has been purchased by the same blood that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by elevating one above another, you dishonor the one whom the Lord has saved. Verse 7, it gets worse. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? By showing partiality, by seeing the one greater than another, you can invite those who hate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into this pew because they have a lot of money. And just read 1 Corinthians, you'll figure those who hate God and adamantly hate God cause great disruption for the local church. Finally, the reality of it is this. Verse 9, if you show partiality, what are you doing? You're sinning. You are sinning. You are convicted by the law as a transgressor. You have trespassed. You have gone beyond what God has called you to. So does God being partial or impartial matter for us? Absolutely. Again, Scripture never just sits on the theology of a matter. It speaks to us practically and how we are called to live in this day and age. Thirdly, let us look then at this salvation that is promised and guaranteed. Turn back with me, if you would, to Joel chapter 2. I want us to see this salvation that is promised and guaranteed. Because again, this same salvation of the day of Pentecost is why we are all in this room this morning. Because God has saved each one of us, and He has saved all of those on the day of Pentecost as well. Before the emphasis on salvation, I want to walk with you through verses 30 and 31. I'm not going to lie. Initially, when I looked at this text, I thought maybe I could get away with not looking at the wonders in the sky. There are so many thoughts into blood moons. I don't know how many of you are familiar with John Hagee. He is a popular TBN preacher, big mega church in Texas. Did a movie that you can see on YouTube about the four blood moons and made this whole large timeline about how these blood moons are so significant. And I thought, oh, here we go. How am I going to explain the sun being turned into darkness? Here's the reality. I can't. So if you wanted me to, I'm sorry. I can't. I don't have that ability. Maybe I'm not gifted that high. I don't know. I don't have that ability. But what I want us to see is that it must be said that the coming of the Holy Spirit precedes what is known as the great day of the Lord. None of these things are put into place in this timeline just because. The Holy Spirit must come and people must be saved before the day of the Lord comes. To make clear, if we just think in a timeline for a moment, Joel most likely, again, there's no specific time that it was written, but it's written before 500 BC. And we looked when we were in 1 John together, Revelation was written sometime 90, 92, 95 AD. So you do the math. Okay, I'll do it for you. There's an over 500 year difference, and the Holy Spirit is right in between, with Revelation chapter 6 speaking directly to what we see in verse 30 and 31. There will be wonders in the sky and on the earth. The sun will be turned to darkness. Revelation goes further and says that the stars are going to stop shining. This is the sixth seal that is given. There is an earthquake. The sun becomes black as sackcloth, made of hair. The whole moon became like, not it did, like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. Has this happened yet? No, it hasn't. It has not happened yet. But the Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit has come. And I wanted to make the point here of this timeline. Because in verses 30 and 31, the Spirit must come first, and He has. So there will be a day that God will display wonders that we cannot fathom. By God's grace, there are two groups of people here that are saved. There are those who are saved now. There are those who are saved in the future. In Joel's day, there are those who are saved in Joel's day, and there are those who are saved in the future. The same is true today. There are those who are saved now and those who, Lord willing, in future generations will be saved. There's no qualification of this. Look at me in verse 32. You see there in verse 32, depending on translation, it says, "And it will come that anyone who, or whoever, calls on the name of the Lord." This backs us up to our second point. There's no partiality with God. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I hope that you've seen, just in this short time together, the matter at hand here is salvation, if you haven't gotten it already. That's the point of the matter. It's salvation. It is taking what we see here in Joel 2, 28 to 32. It is taking the many months that we went through 1 John, all of the truths, all of the theology, all of the reality, taking that, because as the end of verse 32 says, the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. That's a long sentence to say this: the Lord always leaves a remnant of His people. Always. And how does he do that? How does he do that? He does that by saving people, and then we go out and share that message. That's how the remnant is made. That's how God does it. There is a remnant all the way through history. Now, Peter leaves this off. You'll notice in Acts chapter 2, he doesn't talk about the remnant or the survivors. But I want to this morning, because in this prophecy here, there are those who are saved throughout every generation, and they do mighty things. Here's what you need to know this morning. Everyone in this room who has trusted in Jesus Christ, everyone who has done so, is the remnant of God on earth to do his work. We are the remnant. Every other Bible-believing church is part of that remnant that God has left here on earth. This is what he does. This is what he does. The Lord calls. It is those of whom, if you want to turn over a page or two into Malachi chapter 3, actually a few pages, forgive me. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The remnant, it is said of us and of those who have gone before. Here's what it says. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. That's his remnant. By the way, there will be a remnant in heaven. It will be all of those, all of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his remnant out of all of those who are born to mothers here on earth. He says in verse 17, they will be mine on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. This has everything to do with us being left here as the remnant. We will persevere. We will persevere. He promises that. If you turn back to Joel once again, a little bit more page turning than normal. If you turn back to Joel again, he promises this in verse 32. He says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, will be delivered. He says, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be for those who escape. They are rescued from the hand of the oppressor. And the Lord says, he will call his remnant to himself. Just a few examples here. We're not the only remnant. Israel is a remnant delivered from Egypt. Boaz and Ruth are kept to continue the godly line. There's the 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal in Elijah's day. The exiles of Nehemiah's day, they're listed name by name in Nehemiah chapter 7. If there is a genealogy to read, I would encourage you to read that one. Because that is the remnant that God left on earth at that time to bring his people back to himself. Esther, Queen Esther, and those living in Persia are the remnant. I never once thought of Esther, you know, Queen Esther, the one who saves her people. She's part of the remnant. There's a remnant that is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11. And there are those who will dwell in Jerusalem securely forever, Zechariah 14. And there is a remnant, as Peter says, who benefited from the prophesied grace that came at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's you, that's me. He's poured his Spirit on us. Our salvation is guaranteed. What do we do with it? What does he do with it? He doesn't just leave it in our minds and in our hearts. This then should call us to action, to be students of the Word of God, to love him more every day. This is stuff that you've heard time and time again. But this is what happened on Pentecost. Philip goes out and he preaches the word to a eunuch and he is saved. Peter goes to Cornelius and he is saved. Do we go out to people and preach the gospel to them that we would see them saved? He's in the hearts of the remnant, the spirit that is, that God leaves here on earth. And there is a harvest to go after. And by the Spirit's leading, we'll chase after it. Let's pray together.